And in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, and verse 7, words that the Lord himself declares, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Keeping mercy for thousands. When the Lord spoke those words to Moses, it was a time when there had been great sin among thousands of people, so much so that 3,000 had died as the Lord's direct retribution for that sin. They had sinned in the matter that when Moses was on the mountain, they had caused a golden calf to be erected and worshipped even while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And you remember the story, how the Lord spoke to Moses and told him what had happened, and said that he was so angry, testing Moses as a leader at this particular point, that he would destroy all the people. And that Moses was just to not pray for them, let God alone, let him just do that. And he said, instead, I'll make of you a great nation. Testing Moses' leadership, testing his personal ambition. God was angry. But Moses faced God's anger, and with reasoned words, facing an angry God, he said to God, "Why must you be so angry with this people as to seek to destroy them? The Egyptians will say that you got them so far and you couldn't take them any further, and they will laugh. But above all, remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Jacob, remember thy servants to whom thou didst promise a seed. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt not be so angry as to destroy this people." And God said to Moses, "I have heard your prayer." And the Lord would not do it. And Moses then went down and from the mountain. And though God was very angry, and though God had told him what had gone on, I don't think it had dawned on him quite what had happened. You know, sometimes perhaps we something happens to us and it doesn't fully dawn on us. It doesn't really fully go in, the enormity of what's happened or whatever it is, until afterwards. And so Moses went down, and this time it's Moses who's angry. And he sees what's going on, the rioting and all the games and the fun, but above all the worshipping of those idols. And he flings down the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, and he smashes them. And so it is that as he went down, the Lord, he took the calf and he destroyed it, and he ground it to powder, and he spread it in the brook, and he made the people eat, drink of the brook. And he said to Aaron, "How did you hate the people so much as to allow them to do it?" And the story continues with the cleansing, the plague that the Lord caused to break out among the people, and how it was that the sons of Levi slew 3,000, and the Lord's anger was appeased. And again Moses prays to the Lord, and he says to the people, "Maybe the Lord will permit me to stand in the breach to make an atonement for your sin." And Moses goes to God and he says, "These people have sinned a great sin. They've made gods of gold. But if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he gets that far, and then he says, if not, blot me out of thy book. Terrible thing. Prepared for the sake of his people to be blotted out of eternal life. Blot me out of thy book. God says, I will not blot you out of my book, but those whom I visit for their sin, I will blot out, and I will visit, and I will destroy them. And then the Lord said to Moses, now, there's need to start again. I want you now to hew two more tablets of stone. Now, I don't know how big when Moses had done it they were, or how heavy. It speaks of him carrying them in his hand. It may mean in both hands. Now, when the Ten Commandments were first given, the Lord produced the tablets of stone. They didn't have to be hewn by any man. The Lord produced the tablets of stone, and the Lord had written the Ten Commandments on those two tablets of stone. But now, the Lord is separated from his people. He's angry with his people, and he will not come among them. First of all, Moses was showed that by breaking those commandments, by breaking those tablets which held the commandments on. Then he showed that there was a breaking up by, I told you all the story, pitching the tabernacle, the tent where they met, outside the camp. And now he knows God has said that he will not go up with his people. He had said that his angel, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnation visit, would go up before them. But now the Lord says he will not go up before them. And God is angry, and he's separated from his people, and his people from them. So the Lord now begins to put things right on behalf of his people. And he says to Moses, first of all, I want you to hew two tablets of stone. I want you to get them ready, and I want you to bring them up to the top of Mount Sinai, carrying them up, and I will write on them again the writing that was on the previous ones. Moses must have been a fit man. God said to him that nobody was to accompany him. Nobody was to be on the mountain, not even Joshua. No animals or anything. This was to be something that he was alone to do as representative of his people. And so Moses hews the tablets. And before the morning is over, he has to present himself with those tablets at the top of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai is, for rough purposes, twice the height of Snowdon. So early in the morning, he had to hew those stones. He had to get up to the top of a mountain that was something like 7,200 feet. He had to get up there carrying these two rock tablets ready to have the commandments written on them. And he had to present himself formally before the Lord at the top of the mountain. And he pleads with the Lord. It's not clear altogether whether he has one state of pleading or two at this stage, whether one description in chapter 33 represents what happened after or all at the same time. But he pleads with God. He says, now, you said to me to bring this people up. Now, at the beginning of chapter 33, verse 1, the Lord had said to Moses, disowning the people, as it were, go up, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. Before that, he'd always said, my people, let my people go. But now he says to Moses, all right, I'm disowning them, you have them. Your people which you brought out. That must have hurt, mustn't it? So deep was the sin. And the point I really want to make is that when the Lord is talking about mercy to any one of us, the sins that we may are so deep in our hearts, and if anyone says to the Lord, I do believe the Lord pardons, but my sin is too deep, my sin is too entrenched my sin is too wicked. Bear in mind just how bad this situation was. And the Lord, Moses says to the Lord, but you said to me now, bring this people. And you said that you would send your angel. And last time you spoke to me, you said, bring up the people which you brought out of the land of Egypt. And I will send an angel, any angel, but not yourself, not the Lord Jesus Christ, not God, just an angel, not you. And so it is that Moses says, you said to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know who you will send with me. But you said to me, you love me, you know me by name. You said to me that I found grace in your sight, but you haven't told me who's going to go with me and help me. Meaning, of course, that he wanted God's presence. Meaning that more important than anything would be God's presence. The angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 33, verse 14, the Lord returns to Moses graciously. He says, all right, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest, meaning he'll take them into the promised land. And Moses almost in relief says, if thy presence weren't to go, don't let me go. Don't want to go without you. Don't want to do anything without your say-so, without your presence, without your guidance. Never want to be removed from thee, because the minute our backs are turned, this is what people do. They worship idols. And in any case, he says, isn't this the distinctive, that your nation is known to be your people, the people you go with? That's what makes us different from everybody else. And the Lord says, I understand, and I will grant you what you're praying for. Now, at this stage, Moses has become very intimate with God. He must never be put off by the expression early in chapter 33 that God spoke with Moses face to face, and then afterwards he says, no man may see my face and live. When it says he spoke to Moses face to face, it's just an expression for us that he was very intimate with him and close with him. But no one may see God and live, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course was God the Son, said that no man should see his Father and live in this world. So when he says to the Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory. God is not cross, but his glory is not for this world, is not for us to see. Or put it another way, his full glory. The things which he will show us are wonderful and glorious, but they're not the last word in God's glory, and that we shall not see yet. But Moses says, show me your glory. Now, God, who begins at the beginning and shows us the things that we can take in, begins very gently. He says, I'm not going to go all the way of showing you my glory, but I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Fascinating expression. I've thought about it long and often. What did Moses experience? All God's goodness passing before him. Life, health, strength, promises, the promises for the future and eternal life. Well, we don't know. But certainly as God passed before him, he alerted his mind and his heart to the wonderful things of grace and mercy and peace and truth and honesty and the things that are good and of noble report. It's a wonderful expression. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will make you to understand how good I am towards you and towards this people, in pardoning them, in accepting them, in not rejecting them. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now, it's Lord in capital letters, the name that the Jews never pronounced, and that the AV only once or twice ever puts those four letters down. Usually it just translates it Lord in capital letters. But it's the word I am that I am. Inscrutable. Can't get to the bottom of me. You'll never discover all that is in my character of holiness and of love and creative being and how I was and how I shall be. All these things are utterly beyond man. I am that I am. All beings take their life. All design takes its life from me. But I am that I am. But I will proclaim my name before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now this is interesting. He's going to be selective. And nobody is going to advise him. Nobody's going to be his counsellor. He will be full of grace to whom he will be full of grace. And he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. He doesn't give the negative side until our text. But he says, you cannot see my face and live. But you may be sure that when Moses saw all the goodness of the Lord, when Moses heard proclaimed, I am that I am, with probably an exposition of some sort, when he heard the promise that he would show mercy to whom he would, and that he would be gracious to whom he would, sure Moses entered into a glory that he never dreamt of, but not the ultimate glory. Not the glory of seeing God face to face. Not the glory of being made like him. But the Lord said, however, remember he was in a cloud. That comes in chapter 34, and this seems to be a little bit of a throwback as to what had happened. He says, look, when my glory passes by, you'll be standing on the rock with me, and I will meet you there, and I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. And while my whole glory, my burning holiness and all my being passes by, that would destroy you but for my keeping power, I will not destroy the land around, though I could, and I will put my hand over the cleft of the rock. Now for the purposes of what I'm doing tonight, I'm not thinking, this afternoon, I'm not thinking of the Saviour as being that rock. And they were hidden in the cleft of the Saviour, in the Saviour's side and in his wounds, which is true. And the rock does symbolise that. But simply here, that there was a little rock. And the Lord, in emblem of the fact that salvation, even his salvation, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock while his glory passed by. And all he could see was the vanishing glory of the Lord as he disappeared. And so the Lord had said, come up onto the mountain. And when he did it, the Lord descended into the cloud and stood with him and did the things that we've been talking about and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And as part of his declaration in chapter 34 verse 6, we read, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. I am that Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And so wasn't this just what Moses wanted to hear? What he needed to hear for himself? What he needed to hear for those beleaguered people? But the point I'm saying to us now is, when God desires to reveal himself to anybody, he reveals himself full of mercy, full of grace, full of patience, long-suffering, full of goodness, full of truth, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgression, forgiving sin. If it is the glory of a king to pardon a matter, it is the glory of God to present himself as full of mercy. And when in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when through the death, the life, and then the death of the Lord Jesus Christ making atonement for sin, the Lord reveals his character, it is a character of reaching out in mercy. Now, how is it that we might resist that mercy? That we might say we're too great sinners, or we're not sufficiently sinful, we don't need that mercy, when God's description of himself is all mercy, that the one thing we should decline is to know the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God, all these wonderful and ennobling things. God reveals himself when he reveals himself in Christ, when he reveals himself to men and women whom he will save. This is how he designedly comes across, keeping mercy for thousands. In a way, you might do the mathematics and say, well, mercy for thousands, if it were 1,000 generations, the word could be translated, keeping mercy for 1,000 generations. If it were 1,000 generations, that would only be 375 years, at the rate of about 3 generations a century. But of course the meaning is not only that he keeps mercy for thousands, a number too great to be counted, as we know from Revelation, not only is it a number too great to be counted, but it's for endless generations till the end of time, thousands of generations, keeping mercy for them. And aren't we going to be among them? Aren't we going to experience that mercy? Are we not going to say, Lord, my sin is terrible? Perhaps I am the chief of sinners. Perhaps it deserves to be compared with this sin that is mentioned here. But whatever our sin, can we not say, Lord, thy mercy is what I need. Thy presence is what I need. Thy guidance, thy help, thy goodness, all these things is what I need above all. Wilt thou grant them to me? Wilt thou bring me to repentance? Wilt thou make me to be sorry for my sins? Wilt thou make me to turn my back upon my sins? Wilt thou draw me with the cords of love to this mercy, mercy that thou hast promised? The Lord passed by and said, keeping mercy for thousands or to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The human heart is hard. The human heart is described in the Bible as being stony. And God is not a soft touch. And the next thing we see with a sudden change of emphasis, that God is not to be messed about with. You cannot play fast and loose with God. Our dealings with him have got to be honourable and honest and open. It's bad enough for God, if I can put it, but it's not quite like that. He's making such an appeal to us that we should shake him off and shrug him off and say, no, I don't want it, I don't need it. God is not going to be a soft touch. God is not going to be messed about with. And so after this declaration, especially the declaration that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious and will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, there is an implication there. No more than an implication. But if he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, it implies that mercy is not for all. If he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, it's implied, but he doesn't say, that that graciousness is not for all. But then suddenly at this point, he makes it plain. Having declared mercy, mercy for a thousand generations, having declared that he will forgive iniquity of all sorts, even their sort, and transgression, looking at sin in another way, and sin. Iniquity, of course, is a word that comes to mean sin, but in its origin, it means the things that are unjust and unequal. Transgression means to overstep the mark, to go too far. And there are sins of the one sort and sins of the other. And so he says, well, I forgive whatever sort of sin it is. But I will by no means clear the guilty. Now that can't be very much stronger. I will not clear the guilty. I will by no means clear the guilty. Mess me about, says the Lord. Refuse my mercy. Refuse my kindness. And if there be just one thing in which you are guilty remaining because you will not repent, then I will not clear it. I will not blot it out. I will leave it on the record. And it will stand there in that day of judgment. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. Let him that is unbelieving be unbelieving still. And though I will be merciful, and though I will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin for thousands and to a thousand generations, yet I will by no means clear the guilty. If there is a man among those people down there, Moses, if there is a man or woman or boy or girl in any century, in any period of history, who will not come to Christ, I will not clear his guilt. There is no salvation in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man has not got his guilt blotted out, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, if a man's guilt remains to the day of judgment, I will by no means clear it. Nothing will prevail me to alter it. It will be too late by the time you've died and appeared before the judgment seat. Nothing will change there. I will not clear the determination of the state you are in at death. And though I keep mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, I will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Ezekiel expands on this, and he teaches us that every man, if he dies before the Lord guilty, it will be for his own guilt, not for his father's guilt. Because the generation had taken this on end and said, the fathers have eaten, they made it into a proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, they said. As if there was no hope for the children and grandchildren because the fathers had sinned. Now that is not what is meant by God here. It is true that the true interpretation of that is that everybody shall die for his own guilt, for her own guilt. And even a child is known by his ways, whether he be true or whether he be right. God will not clear the guilty. But he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, and to the third and the fourth generation. What's the warning here? Well, the warning is that fathers and mothers have so great a responsibility for their children that the lifestyle they espouse is likely to affect favourably the generation and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. So great is the impact of a mother and father upon the children that they bring up that they are likely to go for their lifestyle. They may not believe all the things they're told to believe because they might rebel against that. But the lifestyle, the fundamentals, it's likely to last for 3 or 4 generations. And the Lord says, if I visit those iniquities on the parents, I will certainly visit them on the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. I have lived long enough to see, and you will have lived long enough to see, that there are those who, under the instigation of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, are different. Now, if it were to be that every single person who did not repent of sin, that the same happened for their children and their children and their children, the thing would be endless in a way. But it does so happen that when you get brothers and sisters, there may at some point, if the Lord is gracious, be a child who says, I don't want to be like that. Now, there are different ways in which this can be shown. I knew it in one way, because my mother never stopped smoking. And it was just in me, put there by the Lord, I have no doubt, but as far as I was aware, it was just in me, I am not going to be like that. And though I smoked once, I never did it again. And I made up my mind that much though I love my mum, much though I appreciated all that she was doing for me, I was not going to be like that. Now you understand, might be about anything, might it? And so they do grow up, children or young people, in families where there has been sin, where there's been no history of belief before, where there's been no history of the gospel of Christ necessarily before. One who will buck the trend, one who under the guidance of God will turn back to the Lord, even though they may be within 2 or 3 generations of the dreadful sin of their fathers. There are those who have come out of idolatry being of the next generation or even the same generation. But here is a solemn warning that God will not be messed about with, and that if there are fathers, parents who will not have their sins pardoned, then they will not be cleared. The guilt will not be cleared. And their general rebellion against God, and their general hostility to God, and their general indulgence in one sin or another, and their general failure not to worship the Lord, will be a lifestyle that will be almost automatically taken up by children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It's a solemn warning. So we have this wonderful text. Text that he calls out to you. I am merciful. And I'm merciful to 1,000 generations. My wrath may indeed only last for 4 on a particular family. But I'm merciful to thousands. To thousands upon thousands. But I will not clear the guilty. Now do you sit here this afternoon guilty? Uncleared. The sin still knocked up against you, unconfessed to the Saviour, undealt with by him, he will not clear it. But to those who repent, to those who confess their sin, to those who come to the Saviour, the rock, the cleft of the rock, he will hide them, he will forgive them, he will pardon their iniquity, and he will receive them. And though they were guilty, they will know the gorgeous experience of being sinners, saved by grace. May the Lord lead us to himself in mercy. Amen.